I apologise now for some of the pronunciations. I'm sure it will be wrong. So start reading on page 485 and reading from chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athai, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the son of Perez. And Masariah, the son of Buruk, son of Kolhozeth, son of Hezekiah, son of Adiah, son of Joirib, son of Zechariah, son of Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And now reading from chapter 12, verse 27, to the end of that chapter. So chapter 12, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places, to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages round Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up unto the wall and appointed 2 great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall, to the Dung Gate. And after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah. And certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim, Messiah, Minamim, Micaiah, Eloenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. And Messiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzai, Jehohanan, Melchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his king Solomon. And his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron.
And well done. I'm sure if anyone's disappointed about just having the edited highlights of those chapters, we could arrange for you to hear the version in full afterwards. Richard, I'm sure, will have probably memorised it in order to present it well. But thank you for that. If anyone would like to join on the rota for reading the readings in church, you do at least know that it won't be Nehemiah, because that won't be coming up again for quite a while now, so you're probably safe as regards Nehemiah. Okay, let's pray. Father God, help us to think about what we've read. Help us to read your word, and by your Holy Spirit, please open our eyes and teach us. What can we learn from this, which is part of your word, and it's good for us to read your word and know you better. But what can we learn from this? We pray you'd show us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't you just love the lists in Nehemiah? Actually, if you were to look back through the book, don't worry, we're not going to read them all out. But there are quite a few big lists of names. If you were to go back to chapter 3, there's a list of all the people who rebuilt the walls. And their names, the places they came from, the jobs they did, and the bit of the wall they made. Then if you go on to chapter 7, I think there's another list. And that's a list of all the people who've returned from the exile back to Jerusalem. Quite a long list there. It actually says, Nehemiah is writing, it says, "And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it," and then it gives all their names. So we've got the genealogical records there. And then in chapter 10, there's another list of names, which is all the people who realized they were sinful and that God was faithful, and they wanted to renew their covenant with God and recommit themselves to God's word, which is a good thing to do. And we heard about that recently. And then in 11, which we've just read some of, there's something about getting more people to come and live in Jerusalem. We'll think about that in a moment. And then other people who are not living in Jerusalem, but living in the surrounding area. And then finally, in chapter 12, there's yet another list of all the priests and Levites and so on, and so on and so on. So there's an awful lot of names. And we might be tempted to skip over and say, "Oh, golly, I'm not going to read all that," and quickly skip on to the next bit. And I understand that, and I've probably done that myself plenty of times. But sometimes we just miss something, some of those little gems along the way, some of those principles that come out of that, which actually it's good for us to know. And so I want to help us just look through those again, perhaps with fresh eyes, perhaps with a bit more patience than we usually have, just to see what we can learn. Have a look at the beginning of chapter 11 with me. It says there, just the first couple of verses, "The leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, okay, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem." That sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? What's going on there? It sounds a bit like tithing. 1 out of 10 has got to go and do something. You know, you could think of it that way, perhaps. But it's talking about casting lots, and whoever got chosen would then go and live in Jerusalem. Why are they doing that? Well, first of all, about casting lots, it says in the book of Proverbs, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And it was common practice in those days to show your trust in God by, okay, we've got to take a decision, here's how we're going to do it, and they would cast lots, and I guess it meant throwing something into someone's lap, and if it landed this way up or that way up, a bit like we do tossing a coin or something, then it would be yes or no for that person. There was a way of doing it. Now, we might feel that's a bit strange today. We might take our decisions in other ways, but that's what they were doing. But they did say every decision made that way is from the Lord. We trust God. What they were actually doing was trying to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. Let's just fill in the background and we'll realise why that's necessary. It's been 70 years that most of the people have been out of the country, let alone the city, in a faraway country in exile because of God's judgment on their sinfulness. And in a couple of big stages, they've come back, and Nehemiah has led a stage of coming back to rebuild the walls of the city. The temple isn't rebuilt yet, and there's lots more building to do inside as well. And of course, a city which is just walls with hardly anyone living there, what good is that? So they actually need to encourage people to come back and live in the city again. And I think to make it a special place and a holy city for God's glory and a thriving city commercially and worshipping and singing God's praise and everything else, they need people back in the city again. Now, you see, most people in those days, it's an agricultural economy. Most people lived out in the countryside on their own farm or their own estate, growing their own food, knowing where it comes from. That was their home, that was their security, that's where their friends and family and neighbours were. Who wants to go and live in Jerusalem? Well, not me. I think this is the way we understand this. People didn't want to go to Jerusalem necessarily, and this was a way of saying we need some people, so we're going to cast lots, and 1 in 10 will go to help us continue inhabiting and revitalizing the city. And so the people blessed all those who went. Now, that's one way of reading it. It may be that actually everyone wanted to go, and so they had to just make 1 out of 10 go. But I think the first way round makes more sense. There may have been people who volunteered, verse 2, when they saw the need and understood the situation. But basically, these were people who were willing to submit to God's will and go and serve him in Jerusalem. And I think the first big question I'd ask us for ourselves is, do we fully submit to God's will? Let's just think about it for a moment. If you were running your farm, your nice little business out in some village in Judah, and then you got picked through this process, you've got to go and live in Jerusalem. What did that mean for you? It meant uprooting from where you lived, taking your family with you, going to live in the city instead of where you came from. There's not so much space for cultivating crops. You're going to have to get them brought in and other things. You're going to have a totally different place to live, job to do, and everything else, and possibly be further away from your friends and family and neighbours. So there are a few sacrifices involved, and people saw that the lot had been cast, and they said, okay, I'm being called by God to go and do that as part of revitalizing Jerusalem, the holy city. And so people were submitting and going to serve God somewhere they might never have chosen to, I think, but because he was calling them to do that. They were fully submitting to God. And the question for us is, perhaps we can learn from this, do we fully submit to God in such a dramatic way? Now, in case you're thinking I've kind of made it all up or something, have a look through all that list of names that we didn't read. And I think this is why the list is important as well, because that is a list of all the people who did that. They all went. They were the 10th that went into Jerusalem. They all submitted to God's will and uprooted and went to live in the city. They went, and people were glad that they went. And they went and started a new life to serve God in the city. Now, there's a challenge. If there was some similar thing today, and a tenth of us were all going to go and leave here and sell our homes and go and live somewhere else, how would you feel about that? That'd be challenging, wouldn't it? That would mean changing a lot of things. A new school for the children, possibly a new job, not seeing my friends so often, and so on. But if we knew that was God's will and that he had told us to do it, would we be willing to submit to God's will, knowing that that's what it was? That's the principle, that's the challenge, which I think first comes out of this. Do we submit to God's will, Or do we do what I want to do and quietly ignore him, sort of thing? There's a challenge. That's a list of people who submitted to God's will and went to serve him. And we can learn from them. We should admire them, I think. Do we submit and surrender in the way that they did? If he calls us, would we do it? If God called you to go from Lowestoft to live in Bristol, would you be willing to do that? If God called you to come from Cambridge to live in Lowestoft, would you be willing to do that? If God called you to go from Gunton to live in Kirkley, would you be willing to do that? If God called you to serve him, would you be willing to do that? Maybe in that prayer initiative a month or so ago, we were praying, "Thy kingdom come," and the next thing, "Thy will be done." Have we been praying, thy will be done, but not me, Lord? Or are we saying, "Thy will be done, and I'm ready to do it myself"? There's a challenge, isn't it? If you've prayed the Lord's Prayer even once before in your life, and you've prayed, "Thy will be done," are you prepared for that to be in your life? And are you prepared to submit to God's will? That's quite a challenge. And we actually follow Jesus, don't we? And one of the things he said in the Garden of Gethsemane was, "Not my will, but yours be done." Are we able to follow Jesus in that way? There's a list of people who did all those years ago. Let's look at another thing. We've just said, do we fully submit? The second thing is, do we love holiness? It's over the arch there, worship the Lord and the beauty of holiness. We'll come to that in a moment. But let's just look at this again. And again, the beginning of chapter 11, those few verses that Richard read. Just see there that it's saying in 11 verse 1, the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. It's specifically called that. And later on, in verse 18, it gets a reference to that again, all the Levites in the holy city. And it's clear that the holy city was what they were thinking about. We've been talking about perhaps the privilege of living there. It might well have been the challenge of living there in various ways too. It might be you don't want to go, but you do because it's God's will. It might be their advantages and disadvantages. But it's called the holy city, and you'd have to live a holy life living in the holy city, wouldn't you, if that's what it's being called? There's a calling to submit, and there's a calling to holiness. And this is God's holy city, which is being rebuilt as a sign to the nations around. This is God's holy city, do you realize? You've been chosen to go and live there. Wow. I better live a holy life then. I better live God's way. I better do what he wants, because that city is going to be shining out in the area around it and to the nations around it. We've already seen in the previous chapters there was something about keeping the Sabbath day holy, and that's important. We'd failed to do that. Now we're going to remember to do that again. We're going to restore the holiness in that sense. There was also something about not marrying other nationalities. And that was for spiritual reasons, not national or racist or anything, but so that we don't get led astray by their gods and their way of doing things. Because we're called to be a holy people, set apart for God, different from the others, so that they can see better what God is like through us. So holiness, the holy city, the holy day, not intermarrying, being set apart and special for God, is what this is all about. And the question is, do we love holiness? You know, it's an awkward thing, isn't it? Because I like doing certain things which maybe aren't very holy, and I probably shouldn't do them, and so on. And it's probably true for many of us, perhaps all of us. And if I love God and he is holy and I'm meant to be living his way, then I ought to be loving holy things, not the unholy things that I actually like. So there's a challenge there. Why should I do that? Well, because of the amazing things he's done for me. These people were realizing he's rescued us from exile 1,000 miles away after 70 years of being there. He's brought us back and made it possible. Wow, wonderful. We want to live for him. He's a great God who's done that for us. And they could look further back in history and say, he rescued our forefathers from Egypt. They were slaves. He rescued them and brought them out and made them his people. Wow, he's done amazing things then. He's done amazing things again. We want to live for him. And that was the motivation for it. Not just, oh, I've got to be holy, but God is awesome. Look what he's done. I want to shine for him. I want to live for him. And the holiness bit carries on into the next chapter. Let's jump on to chapter 12 on that second section which Richard read. Because we see there in 12 verse 27 onwards, they're talking about the dedication of the walls. So they've already built all the walls around the city. Now they're going to dedicate it. And another word would be consecrate or make it special or make it holy. This is the holy city. And we're going to go and stand on the walls we've built and pray, dear God, these are holy walls. We want to bless God, praise God, sing his praise. And these, we're dedicating the walls to God. We are dedicating them as a sign of our distinctiveness, perhaps. We're saying, this is God's holy city and it's different from the nations. And these big walls which protect the city are a sign of that. So it's not about buckets of bleach and disinfecting the walls or anything like that. It's about saying, dear God, you've done amazing things. You've enabled us to come back. You've enabled us to build these walls. You're getting our great city going again. That's wonderful. Praise God. Thank you. And these are your big holy walls, part of your holy city. That's what's going on. And all these people are doing that. All those people are going around because they care about holiness and God's holiness and doing things God's way. And the question for us is, are we passionate about his holiness and being holy and living holy lives for him or not? If we don't feel very passionate about that, perhaps it's because we don't realise how great are the things that he has done for us. If he's rescued me, if he's saved me, well, I owe him everything. I'm going to live my life for him. People in Nehemiah's day realised that, and we've seen it in the previous chapters. They built the walls, and then they got together, and someone found the book of the law of Moses again. And they read the book of the law of Moses for hours and hours, and then they all realised, oh my goodness, all the stuff we've done, we're sinful people. God's been so faithful and so forgiving, and we keep on being unfaithful. And time again, he's been forgiving us. And now we can see it. And so they've been driven by reading God's law to recommit themselves to this great and wonderful God whom they've realized has rescued them yet again and brought them back. And this holy God is calling them to be holy. He's calling them to live in a special city. He's calling them to shine out to the nations all around because that is their calling from the beginning. Back in Exodus 19, before God gave the Ten Commandments to his people then, he said, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the whole earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It was a way of saying, other nations all around are going to see through you that I am God. Are you up for that? So of course you've got to be holy because God is holy. You've got to be different because God is different from all the sinful world around. So that's the situation. They're realizing we must submit to God's will. We want to be holy because he's done such awesome things for us. That is our calling. That's who we are. And that's still our calling today. And that's a challenge too, isn't it? In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes in his first letter, he quotes a bit and he says, it says, be holy for I am holy. He mentions it there in his letter. He talks about living in a challenging world. And by goodness me, today's world is a challenging world for Christians to live in. And he says, you're going to end up living as strangers in the world. You're going to feel like you're swimming against the tide. We do feel that. You're going to need to stick at it and keep your eyes fixed on God and glory ahead because there's a bit of suffering coming now. And he says these words, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And that was quoting Exodus. So Peter the Apostle in the New Testament quotes from way back in Exodus, the foundational moments of God's people. Yes, we're called to be God's people, God's holy people. So when we see this arch over our heads, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, it means his holiness. Of course, he's beautiful and wonderful and amazing. But what about a life of holiness following him, challenge for all of us. So maybe there are things that you know about in your life that do need to change. We talked about it being submitting just now, but maybe there are some unholy things that actually do need to be fixed, to be honest. Something needs to change, and it's been going on too long. And you know what I'm talking about, but I don't know what you're thinking about, which is probably the right way around. And what do the scriptures say? What is God saying by his Spirit through the scriptures about the way you're living in certain ways at the moment? Maybe you know immediately, that's the thing that I ought to change, but I've just never got around to changing it. I drink too much, or it's this, or it's that, or whatever. What about if you could pray about that and say, "Dear God, give me strength, because I want to live your way. I want to bring glory to you, and I know that that thing, whatever it is, needs to change." Maybe you would even have someone you really trust to keep things confidential, and you talk to them and say, "Will you pray for me, because I've got this issue, and if you could just pray for me, I think I can change and live God's way, and that'll be so much better." So that's another challenge. Do we fully submit? Do we love holiness as a calling to be God's holy people, like the holy city was then? But then let's look for a final and a third thing. Do we worship God's way? Now that sounds a bit strange, but I just want to lead us to think about this. And it's to do with the dedication of the walls and those choirs going around the walls and so on. So a quick look at that and then we'll finish. Basically what happens in the second half of chapter 12 is that they are dedicating these walls to be holy. And we see there, verse 27, 28, they've got lots of musicians and they've got lots of singers, and that's great. And they've got two great big choirs, and there's one going this way and we're going this way, and we'll see you around the other side of the walls when we've walked all the way around singing God's praise, that sort of thing. That's what's happening. There's a list of all the gates they go past and all the people they meet and that sort of thing, all the things they do. And that's the picture of them dedicating the walls to God. But it's not about literally doing worshipping God the same way as they did. But I'm not saying we're now going to form two choirs and you're going that way and you're going that way. But what are the principles of what they're doing that would still be principles for us today? I think we noticed something, if perhaps you spotted it already. Verse 31, two great choirs. What do? Two great choirs that gave thanks. Verse 38, they're mentioned again. The other choir of those who gave thanks. If you carry on, verse 40, I think it comes up again. The choirs that gave thanks. They're all about singing thankful songs to God. That means thankful to him for what he's done, presumably. So two great big choirs going around the whole of the city singing God's praise and thanking him for what he's done. Is my life full of thankfulness for God and what he's done? There's a question. Do I worship him with a thankful heart? Is thankfulness at the heart of it all in my Christian life? Am I thankful for what God has done? Verse 43, there's another aspect. It's only mentioned in one place, but very strongly. With great rejoicing. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. He says it about five times in one verse. They're rejoicing, they're thankful, and they're rejoicing, thanking God and rejoicing at it for what he's done. Is that at the heart of our worship? Is it focused on him? Thank you, God, for what you've done. Praise you for what you've done, that's marvellous. Or is it focused on me? And actually, I like these hymns. I want to sing this song. I don't like it when they have the drums. I think the organ's too old-fashioned now. Or whatever. And then it's all about me all of a sudden. It needs to be focused on him, thankful to him for what he has done, praising him, rejoicing in him. What motivates us in our worship? And it's interesting too, looking verse 45, there's another bit more about this. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, they both wrote psalms, and we've got lots of them in the Old Testament, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. God has commanded, it sounds like, the command of David, given to David and given to the people through David and Solomon, to sing and praise God in thankfulness and rejoicing for what he's done, basically. Is that the heart of our worship? Is that why we're here? Is that why we live our lives? Because worship isn't just Sundays, is it? It's all the time. How does what I do overflow with thankfulness and rejoicing at what God has done? Does it seem like that? Would the nations around me see that if they look at my life? We actually want to put our personal preferences aside, really. It's not so much my favourite song as, "Dear God, help me to sing your praise. Help me to say thank you to you day by day. Help me to live my life for you." Think about this. If you were going to join the music group, they might want to check if you can sing in tune or not. If they're very nice and they don't like confrontation, they might not ask you if you can sing in tune or not. And then it's, oh my goodness, what do we do now? Who can't sing in tune? But what actually matters more? Is it your voice or your heart? Is your heart something which is singing thankfulness and praise to God and rejoicing in him? That matters more than your voice, doesn't it? Maybe you're a brilliant musician, that's great, but what matters more is your heart. Are you singing thankfulness and rejoicing in God himself? To quote the other great apostle, Paul, Romans chapter 12, his great letter to the church in Rome, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." That seems to connect directly with this to me. Do we fully submit to God's will? Do we love holiness? Do we worship his way full of thankfulness and joy because of what he's done for us? There are some challenges there. And it's not kind of, oh, come on, the vicar's cracking the whip again. It's actually, he is amazing. And if you've got that, these will flow out of it. That's what motivates us. Then right at the end of the scriptures, there's another picture which connects with this. And I just mention it because it refers to Jerusalem, the holy city. We've been thinking about literally the Jerusalem of 450 BC and being rebuilt. And that's one thing. But that's used as a metaphor for God's people at the end of history. It says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And a loud voice from the throne said, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And there'll be no more crying or suffering or pain, no more death, no more mourning, for the former things have passed away.'" The holy city of Jerusalem is used as a picture of God's people at the end of time. All those who submit to God's will, all those who love his holiness, all those who are full of thankfulness and joy at what he's done and following him and living for him are going to be part of that. It's made possible by what Jesus has done, by his spirit living in us, teaching us the way of holiness, helping us to know God's will, helping us to live our lives for him. Do you want to be part of that? I hope so. Let's pray. Father God, we have been thinking through Nehemiah and the people rebuilding the city, and really, it's you rebuilding the city and you rebuilding them and you rebuilding us as well. Father, we want to be people who submit to your will. We want to be people who love holiness because of what you've done for us. Lord, we want to be people who are full of thanksgiving, thankfulness and rejoicing because of what you've done through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Father, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live our lives for you. Holy lives for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.